to 42. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Matthew chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 38. Hear the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Let us pray. Father, we again thank you for the precious words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless our study. We pray for wisdom. We pray for understanding. We pray, most of all, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, stirring and renewing and transforming your people. And Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we're making our way through the Sermon on the Mount, I continue to emphasize the importance of context. So many of these sayings in the sermon, and especially our passage this morning, are so well known to us and to just popular culture. In our passage alone here, there's several sayings that it would be very hard to grow up in the United States and not have memorized, even if you didn't know the source, that they came from the Bible at all. And that greatly increases the likelihood of misapplying or misunderstanding. Context is the key, and that is what Jesus is giving us here, in a particularly in verse 20 of chapter 5. You remember, keep coming back to this verse, is the key to all six of these illustrations. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then what he does from there is gives six various cases in point of exactly what he means by that. Because as I've emphasized, for these hearers to hear that their righteousness had to exceed that of the Pharisees would have been shocking. But of course, what Jesus is talking about is not the kind of righteousness that the Pharisees understood. He's talking about a whole different kind of righteousness. A whole different kind of righteousness than what the Pharisees were talking about. You see, human beings can manufacture a surface level righteousness, a skin deep righteousness, an external moralism. We're very capable of doing that. Genetically, we can do that. Psychologically, emotionally, mentally, we have the capacity to generate a pretty impressive external moral front. In fact, you could really say that every religion in the world ultimately boils down to that. External behavior modification. Except for one. And that's the one that Jesus is describing here. See, the Pharisees were masters when it came to external righteousness. But Christ comes along and he's expounding on a righteousness that is completely alien to us. A righteousness that we cannot manufacture. A righteousness that we cannot produce. It's foreign. And it only manifests itself when a supernatural work has occurred in the core of our being. This is a righteousness that's not external, but internal. This is a righteousness that comes from the heart, that comes from the inner being, that comes from the mind. And that ultimately comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. This is a supernatural righteousness that comes when we are born again from above. That's the kind of righteousness Jesus is saying. And you have to understand these examples in light of that. I was reminded this week of the famous example that came from the height of the Cold War, when there was a real interest in machine translation or computer translation, and particularly computer translation of Russian and English. And there's a famous example of a particular machine translation, and the sentence was put into the machine, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." From Mark, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And when it was translated into Russian and then back into English, the result was, "The vodka is good, but the meat is rotten." That's kind of the picture that you get with the Pharisees. You input these legitimate Old Testament moral commands, but what they do to them is mutilate them. And so Jesus is expounding in six examples, and we've looked at anger, lust, divorce, oaths, and now fifthly, retaliation, this principle of lex talionis. And he's showing the probing nature of the law, that the law is not just about externals. There are real internal implications. It goes much, much deeper than the Pharisees could ever begin to realize. Rather than just an easy external checklist, it's really something that shows how dark our hearts are. And he's probing. The Pharisees were so prone to miss the weightier matter of the law, the real intent of the law. And he comes to this principle of an eye for an eye. And again, he's not taking exception to the Old Testament principle, the Old Testament law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. He's not taking exception to that when he says, "You've heard this said." But he's using that same formula, and he's saying, "You've heard it said and misinterpreted by the Pharisees, so I tell you," this is really getting to the weightier matter of what's behind this law. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We hear that and perhaps think that it sounds kind of harsh. But please be reminded that in the Old Testament, this principle was a very wise formula, because it gave judges a clear definition of justice. It gave them a rule by which to measure justice. But more than that, it helped prevent excessive retribution. It helped prevent that spiraling tendency to increase response to offense that often leads to a situation of generational feuding, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. You gouge my eye out, and I'll gouge out two of yours. And on it goes. It's a lot like the cities of refuge. We have mentioned the cities of refuge in our studies in the past in Joshua and Numbers, and this idea that there were things built into the Old Testament civil code and moral code to help undercut the tendency of human beings to seek personal vengeance and to overcompensate for wrongs done. That's what we like to do, right? When somebody wrongs us, we want to make sure they pay and then some. And this principle of an eye for an eye reins that in. It reins in vindictiveness. It restrains anger. That's the intent of an eye for an eye. It's a wise principle. It was then, it still is today. This one for one limit. Society needs justice. There's no doubt about it. The Old Testament, that's an important concept. The New Testament, concept of justice. But what you find in the scriptures is that we as individuals are never called to exact justice by our own hands. That's something that we leave to the Lord. That's something that we leave to the state. And when Jesus comes along and he's addressing private citizens of the kingdom of God, he's emphasizing here that we don't have the latitude to indulge ourselves in the cold pleasures of vengeance. That's not to mark the citizens of Christ's kingdom. Personal vengeance. And so the weightier matter here, this is what the Pharisees missed. The weightier matter here is that your daily relationships with others are not to be primarily marked by a concern for your personal rights. And that is a hard concept, I think, for human beings to grasp, and I think it's especially hard for Americans to grasp. Because in so many ways, our society places a premium on your personal rights. What you have a right to, what you deserve, what you're entitled to. To the point that it's easy to begin to think of all of our relationships in the terms of my rights, my entitlements. And Jesus is turning that around. And that's what the Pharisees did. They took this law that was intended to restrain vindictiveness and retaliation and overcompensation for wrongs done, and they turned it into an excuse for that very thing. They turned it into an excuse for personal vindictiveness. See, they misinterpreted it. They viewed it as merely an external excuse for vengeance. And Jesus is turning it back on the heart. And he's saying, when it comes to citizens of my kingdom and personal relationships, we're called to return not evil for evil, but good for evil. Turn to Romans. There's a parallel passage to this where Paul kind of expounds the same idea. In Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Paul just expounds on the same notion. Verse 17, he says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." There's the weightier matter behind the law of lex talionis, an eye for an eye. It's a law that's intended to stir up in the heart restraint and honor and kindness and fairness. And the Pharisees had stripped it of all of that. And once again, you see them straining at gnats and swallowing the camel. Now, a lot of Christians look at this passage and say that this forbids Christians from legal professions, military professions, political professions. And just in a nutshell, I would say no, that's not what it's speaking to. That's not what's in mind here. Christ is addressing individuals in his kingdom and how they relate to other individuals. The Bible has a whole lot to say about resisting evil and defending the defenseless and the concept of just war and the concept of righteous anger. Those are different topics, different categories. But Christ is talking about us as individuals and how we relate to one another as individuals. Luther, commenting on this passage, talked about how absurd the notion is that this is an advocation of extreme pacifism. And he noted a crazy saint. He described the crazy saint who, quote, let the lice nibble at him and refused to kill any of them on account of this text, maintaining that he had to suffer and could not resist evil. It's not what Jesus is talking about here. There's plenty of room in the Bible for the idea of a righteous anger. But it's never anger for wrongs done to ourselves. The very notion of a righteous anger is anger for wrongs done to other people. You want to get angry about something, get angry about other people's rights being trampled, emotions being shattered. But when it comes to yourself, if you're a disciple of Christ, trust Him. Trust Him in times of setbacks. Trust Him in times of difficulties. Trust Him when someone offends you or persecutes you. Trust Him to vindicate. We're not to be marked by the bitterness and anger and resentment that is so common among the natural man. We're different. There's something different going on in here, in our heart, in our inner being. We trust God and we look to Him and we don't seek primarily to vindicate ourselves, but we go the extra mile. In fact, that very phrase comes from this passage. He gives four examples very quickly. Four examples. What does this look like? First of all, he says, turn the other cheek. Turn the other cheek. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You have to understand, slapping the right cheek would be a backhanded knock across the face. This is not primarily a physical assault, but in the Near East, this is a sign of dishonor. He's primarily talking about someone dishonoring someone. It's hyperbole. It's a figurative way of saying if someone dishonors you, don't be so concerned about standing on your personal rights. Love covers a multitude of sins. And rather than the Christian's first response being vengeance, and I'm going to make you pay, we should be marked by graciousness and patience. That's what Christ is saying here. Respond to insults should be grace in general in our personal relationships as Christians. Why? Well, because the Father's response to us was grace in the face of great personal offense to His honor when we sin. Secondly, he says, give away your tunic. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Here's a picture of a man being sued for his tunic. And in the ancient world, you could be sued for your undergarment, but you couldn't be sued for your coat. A coat was a sacred thing in the ancient world. Most people would only own one. Your outer garment was what kept you warm. It was your bed at night. And there were limits on how much you could take from a man. And again, this is hyperbole. Christ surely doesn't mean that we should be left naked. But the principle is, if someone offends you, if someone tries to take something from you, even if you don't owe it to them, don't primarily concern yourself with your own personal rights. Another way we can say this is a call to humility. Primarily be marked by humility rather than primarily being marked by avenging every little wrong. That's what Christ is saying here. I know this defies human nature, and that's the point. We don't want to get over ourselves. We want to self-indulge. We want to get revenge. Christ is saying, no. Pride, self-rights, entitlements, that's not what is to primarily mark the thinking of my disciples. Thirdly, he says, go the extra mile. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And this is a little removed from us. The idea in the ancient world under Roman occupation was that Romans could legally force someone to assist them for a certain distance, carry their weaponry or whatever. This was invoked on Simon of Cyrene when he was forced to carry the cross. The Jews hated this because it's a very visible picture of them being subjugated against their will to a foreign enemy. And Christ says, again, don't be so concerned about your personal rights. If you're drafted to do something that you don't want to do, go the extra mile. Humble yourself. Set pride aside. Don't be so concerned with my personal rights. See, the Christian does that which is most unexpected. This is not what you'd expect from human nature. But the notion is that we win over others by grace. We win over others by love. We win over others by humility. These are all the things that marked the life of Christ. Finally, he says, fourth illustration of this, give to those who beg. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And this is really getting down to the heart of the matter. Because the principle of an eye for an eye is not just to restrain evil, but it's to stir up in the hearts of his disciples a lifestyle of grace. So it's not just about restraining from anger. It's not just about restraining from vindicating my personal rights all the time. It's about being marked by love and grace and compassion and liberal giving to those who are in need. You see what he's doing? He's taking this principle of an eye for an eye that the Pharisees could just externalize, and he's probing into the heart. And he's saying there's so much more to this moral standard. You'll never live up to this. This is foreign to you. This isn't what comes naturally. This is contrary to human nature. We want to strike back and defend. And Christ is saying the values of my disciples are different because his values are different. Just in closing, turn to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter describes this same heartfelt characteristic in Christ himself. In 1 Peter 2:21, it says, "For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Christ's primary concern was not his own honor or his own legal rights or his own self-rights or his own pride or avenging every wrong done to him, but he trusted and entrusted himself to his Father in heaven. And Peter says, this is what we're called to do. Christ says, this is what we're called to do. We turn the other cheek because Christ turned the other cheek. We go the extra mile because Christ went the extra mile. We give generously because Christ gave generously. And we entrust ourselves to our Father because Christ entrusted himself to our Father. And we share in his righteousness when we stop standing on our rights, when we forego personal revenge, and we look to him to respond in grace and love and humility. And this doesn't come from ourselves. This comes from his grace alone. So we trust in him. We rest in him. And we pray to him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your law. We thank you for the righteousness that comes not from ourselves, but from you alone. And Lord, we do trust in you. And we ask for the work of your grace in our hearts, that we would be marked by this ethic. Lord, help us to get over ourselves. And be marked by the true values of your kingdom. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.